count it an honor and a privilege to have the opportunity to be with you today in this capacity. It's always the case that as I come here, I feel that there's a tremendous debt of gratitude that's owed to this congregation and to the elders here for hosting this event each year. You might note in the lectureship book that I borrow a statement from the great Winston Churchill when, after the Battle of Britain, made the declaration concerning the pilots that had fought in that battle, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." For the size of this congregation, this is a gigantic effort. And we owe all the people, the elders, the members, the preachers, a tremendous debt of gratitude. And I would say it goes beyond our present time, but if the church is to remain faithful, and we know that it will if God wills, the faithful in generations to come can be thankful to the efforts of this congregation. Speaking concerning Dub, as he mentioned, we've known them, Dub and LaVon, for a number of years. And over the passage of time, our love and appreciation for them has grown. We've seen some of the hardships, the trials, the tribulations, the afflictions, the difficulties that they've had to face. And we've seen that none of these got them down, but only made them stronger as Christians. Dub, being quite a bit older than I am, he can serve as an example to me. And in those things, he has done a good job. It's an honor and a privilege for any of us to have the opportunity, the privilege again, to speak on this lectureship. And I want to extend a heartfelt thank you to all those responsible for this opportunity. Dub mentioned the fact that I have a lengthy section in the book and won't have the time to present everything that's in the book. I've tried every which way that I know how to get him to give me more time. But you know, I have found out over the years that Dub came by his name honestly. Mac Clish is a Scottish name. Scotsmen are tight. You know, I didn't even know this about Dub until just a few weeks ago. He's not only a man of great preaching talent, he's an inventor. Someone told me that Dub McClish invented WD-40. They said he had to. He was so tight he couldn't get around otherwise. I wish that I could spray some WD-40 on him and get this time limitation loosened up, but there's a no-go on that, so we'd better get down to business. First of all, the question is, was Isaiah 7:14 only an incidental secondary prophecy concerning the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? Anyone familiar with the book of Matthew recognizes the fact that Matthew's account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a vital part of his record. And in connection with that, he makes the statement, after having given the account of Christ's birth, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That's Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now I'd like to set this in a time perspective if I may. McGarvey and other scholars have established the date of writing for Matthew between 42 and 58 A.D. This is significant because of the contemporaries who certainly were aware of what Matthew wrote and were aware of Jesus Christ and how he came into this world. As a matter of fact, we would say that such men as Luke, who, as Luke says of himself, had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, Luke 1:3, these would have exposed Matthew as a fraud and would have rejected those things which he wrote concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. However, with a little bit of research, you'll find that the authenticity of Matthew was accepted from the very beginning. And so as we see that it is in harmony with and complemented by and complements other of inspired writings, we find that as people have considered this work, it has been accepted without question down through the years. In other words, Matthew's inspiration has gone unchallenged since it first appeared. Now, brethren, this is really, in my estimation, what the question is all about. Is Matthew inspired in what he says in Matthew 1, 22 and 23? Is Isaiah inspired in what he says in Isaiah 7, 14? I don't believe that anyone who believes in the plenarily, verbally inspired Word of God can for even one moment question whether or not Matthew is true in stating, with reference to the birth of Christ, as he's mentioned it, that it is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. About 700 years before Matthew's time, Isaiah declared that he wrote God's Word. You can see that in Isaiah 1:1, 1:2, 1:10, 1:11, 1:18, 1:24, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 16, and on you can go throughout the book to see that Isaiah claims that what he's writing is God's Word, that he is writing, of course, by the inspiration of God. And when you come over to the New Testament, you find that New Testament writers attest to Isaiah that he is, in fact, a prophet of God, that God spoke through him, as you can see in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, and again in Acts 28, 25. There are numbers of quotations of Isaiah down through the pages of the New Testament. If we reject Isaiah, we have to reject the New Testament. And there is no way in the world that we can accept the New Testament without accepting what Isaiah has said. By that same token, we must accept from the standpoint of what Isaiah writes in his time what is stated in the New Testament. And that includes Matthew 1, 22 and 23. In other words, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah to write Isaiah 7:14 inspired Matthew to write Matthew 1, 22 and 23. And so as we consider that, let's have an agreement to what we've stated thus far, but at the same time, recognize that there are some who disagree with us. Many are not content with the Holy Spirit's declaration. And I want you to understand that's what it is. It's not just Matthew speaking, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Matthew. Amen. Many are not content with the Holy Spirit's declarations of when and how His prophetic revelations were fulfilled. And those who question the writings of the New Testament are not just questioning those men God used for that writing, but they're questioning the Holy Spirit, and they're questioning God Himself. You cannot reject one part or any part of inspired literature without rejecting God. But Matthew's been accused of finding prophecies and inventing fulfillments to match. The opinion of Lobstein is that the new faith in Christ was led to an imaginative interpretation of the beginning of the person of Christ, which should correspond to its experience of His divine character. And in this procedure, hit upon this passage, Isaiah 7:14, in the Septuagint, where the word parthenos is found, and then Matthew simply applies that to Jesus Christ without truly, truly being inspired by God. Other citations can be given, but the fact is that such travesties of so-called interpretation, if they're logically analyzed and found true, these people would make Schoenfield's statement in the Passover plot right and correct and irrefutable. What did he say? He said there was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. Now, what are you saying if you say that Matthew was not stating the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14? Where are you going to find in the New Testament that which is a verification of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ if you take out the statements you find in Matthew and, of course, in Luke? Conclusions denying the veracity of Matthew 1:22 and 23 deny the Bible's inspiration. Now, the sad thing of it is, you don't have to be a rank infidel, such as Schoenfeld and some others, to find the desire to compromise. For example, you can look through the commentaries, as have I. You can find that such great commentators as Albert Barnes are willing to do that very thing. Albert Barnes even went so far as to say that Isaiah chose words that could be understood one way to the people of his time and in another way in the time of Christ. Broadus, the great Baptist scholar, subscribed to that view. And you know, when you get into some of the literature written by our brethren, you find some vagaries there. There are some statements made that are just not clear and concise. It's surprising to read what McGarvey had to say. He lamely remarked, all of it, and the reference there is to Isaiah 7:10 through 16 and 8:1 through 4, all of it was fulfilled within a few years, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and that his name would be Emmanuel. When the people of Isaiah's time saw the fulfillment of part of the prediction, they should have looked forward with confidence to the fulfillment of the remainder. And so should the succeeding generations of the Jews down to the time of Christ. End of quote. Well, I've only got one question of Brother McGarvey and others who would agree with him. And by the way, Bowles does. What remained of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:10 through 16? If the part about the virgin conceiving, bearing a son, and calling his name Emmanuel is accepted, what's left? The compromisers want to use the argument of Alma. Virgin does not mean virgin, according to those who hold the dual fulfillment theory of Isaiah 7:14. They argue that Alma, the Hebrew word, can be translated virgin, but that its strictest sense has reference to a young woman who is of marriageable age. And so as they make that statement, they want to make that application to a young woman who's of a marriageable age in Isaiah's time. She's unmarried at that time. She's a virgin at that time. And they want to say she's going to have a child, but she will not be a virgin at the point of conception. She will not be a virgin when the child is born. But they want to make an application of Alma in that sense in Isaiah's day. And then they want, some 700 years later, to make an application to a woman who conceives and is still a virgin, and who gives birth to a son and is still a virgin after she's given birth. In other words, the dual fulfillment theory makes the Alma of Isaiah 7:14 refer to two different women living at two different times, hundreds of years apart, one a virgin when her son is conceived and delivered, but the other really not a virgin when her son is conceived and delivered. Now, honesty should make every Bible student admit that the demonstrable facts as are found in the Bible in its own usage of the word Alma do not support the dual fulfillment theory. While Alma does mean a young woman of marriageable age, it is used in the Bible with reference to virgins. And you can see that in passages such as Genesis 24:43, Exodus 2 verse 8, Song of Solomon 1, 3, 6, 8, and again on and on. Edward J. Young boldly declared, "At the outset we may confidently assert that the word Alma is never," now get that, "is never employed of a married woman." Vishner is the one who commented about Luther offering 100 gulden to anyone who could show that Alma ever referred to a married woman. And he also pointed out that to this day, no one has collected the 100 gulden. Rawlinson admitted, the question whether the word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14, Alma, has necessarily that meaning, virgin. But it is admitted that the meaning is borne out every other place in which the word occurs in the Old Testament. The rendering virgin has the support of the best modern Hebraists, such as Loth, Genesius, Ewald, Delitzsch, and Kay. Furthermore, because of how the word Alma is translated in the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Chaldee, Barnes concludes, the idea of a virgin is therefore the most obvious and natural idea in the use of the word. And virtually all will agree with this statement when it comes to the Bible's usage of the term. Thus, the Alma of Isaiah 7:14 is a virgin, a young woman of marriageable age, yes, but not married, and a virgin. Now I want you to go to Matthew's and Luke's account of Mary. She was not married to Joseph. She was betrothed. You talk about O.J. Simpson trial. When they tried the glove on O.J. Simpson, you remember Johnny Cochran's statement? The glove don't fit. It don't fit. You put Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:22 together, the glove fits. And I'll guarantee you, the glove don't fit on those who want a dual fulfillment theory. Tom Bright correctly observed, first of all, it is interesting to notice that the proponents of this view, that is the dual fulfillment view, do not attempt to identify the first virgin or the firstborn son. They cannot turn to a single Old Testament passage which refers to its fulfillment in Isaiah's time. That's the end of quote for him. But let me add a little bit to what he said. Nor can it be found, that is a fulfillment, in Isaiah's time, or can it be found anywhere else in inspired or non-inspired history. Now, because old Tight Dub is so stingy, I need to get on to the next one and maybe be a little bit briefer with my time on that. Was the Holy Spirit's baptism for all? Well, your first inclination is to say, no, it certainly was not, but that doesn't prevent some from wanting to have a part in that which they neither have part nor lot, as Acts chapter 8, verse 21 points out. Preaching to an audience of Pharisees and Sadducees, John the Immerser said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11. Now this is a proof text that's used for many, even among our brethren, who claim baptism in the Holy Spirit is for all of Christ's followers. Now let's just note some brethren and notice how they work. And I even titled the section, Brethren Baptized in the Holy Spirit Work Deceitfully, Teach Error, and Fellowship Those Who Are in Error. And you write it down, take it to the bank, see if I'm not telling you the truth. As far back as 1968, Richard Rogers, Sunset Sheik of Deceit, and that's in doctrinal as well as other matters, he penned, the statement, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, is simply the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit by Jesus on the day of Pentecost, one time for all time, henceforth available to all men whom God calls through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, with specific reference to Matthew 3:11, Rogers alleged, this passage makes clear that Jesus would baptize more than 12 men with the Holy Spirit, unless we are to take a very singular view of it indeed. question, Brother Rogers. Where did this verse make it clear that Jesus would baptize more than 12 men with the Holy Spirit? Context, in this particular case, and if you read much of his writings, you'll find in lots of places, context didn't interfere with Rogers' method of eisegetical hermeneutics, reading into the text something that's not there. Matthew 3:11 gives absolutely no indication of how many would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. From Matthew 3:11, it could have been 2, it could have been 12, it could have been 20, or it could have been a zillion. There is no indication from Matthew 3:11 as to how many are going to be baptized. And Rogers is overstating himself. Now, I want to say in connection with this, and I appreciate Dub for reminding me. I knew this, but I didn't bring it out in my notes here, and he did put it in the book. As far as I know, Brother Rogers does not believe in miracles being performed today. You know, there was a fellow by the name of Ben J. Franklin. Some of you are old enough to remember who we're talking about. Ben J. Franklin claimed that he was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1965. And if you read the debate that he had with Brother Guyon Woods, you can say with me with an absolute certainty, one thing for sure is, being baptized in the Holy Spirit didn't help Franklin in that debate one bit. That was back in 74 when that debate was held. Woods devastated every one of Franklin's arguments that believers can receive Holy Spirit baptism today. But in that same debate, Brother Woods exposed the dishonesty, the lack of true spirituality, and the departure from the faith that Franklin manifested after his so-called Holy Spirit baptism. And he was so devastated right from the beginning, almost like the Cowboys yesterday playing San Francisco. In his second speech, on the first night of the debate, Franklin surrendered the debate, saying, "I'll concede his winning it now, but I want to study the Scripture. I'm looking for truth." And to that I say, phooey. If Franklin had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, as he claimed, he wouldn't have to get whipped in a debate to learn the truth. The Holy Spirit would have taught him all things, as John 14:26 points out, and he would have been guided into all the truth, according to John 16:13. A genuine holy roller by the name of George Otis assisted Brother Pat Boone in his baptism of the Holy Spirit. Otis was with Pat Boone when Boone prayed these words, "Oh, precious Jesus, be my baptizer. Baptize me now in your Spirit, the Spirit of the living God." And then Boone cited Matthew 3:11 as a scriptural reference for seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the dates are important because if you remember the time, certain events transpired. After an interview with Pat Boone for Mission, that great magazine of the 60s and 70s, 1971, Dudley Lynch, writer for Mission, interviewed Boone, and Boone, he relates, says his baptism in the Holy Spirit came in January 1969. At the same time, he says he was burdened with personal difficulties. But I want to say again, whatever spirit Boone was baptized in, one thing's for sure, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. He left the Lord's church and began fellowshipping those who were in denominational error. Many may recall having seen Pat Boone on nationwide television with such men as Oral Roberts and Rex Humbard, Holy Rollers Deluxe, and I might add, lying Holy Rollers. They've been caught many a time in their lives. In the pictorial section of his book, A New Song, Boone included pictures of his appearance on these programs. In other words, he's standing there with Oral, he's standing there with Rex Humbard, and one of the pictures with Oral Roberts, they're holding hands around the globe. You may remember that from the television program. But here's the point. Even while he was fellowshipping these holy rollers, he was lying, and he knew he was lying to his brethren. He was telling us, well, I'm on those programs trying to accomplish some good. I'm just trying to do this, and I'm trying to do some of the same garbage we're hearing from our liberal brethren today who want to fellowship the denominations. I don't know if his name has been mentioned in this lectureship yet, but Brother James D. Bales did a fine job of exposing Pat Boone. Brother Bales showed in his book, with reference to Boone going over to the charismatics or the holy rollers, that he was misleading the brethren, telling them that he was still one of us, even after he had already told men such as Oral Roberts that he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit and that he could sing in tongues. Boy, these folks baptized in the Holy Spirit seemed to not mind lying and misrepresenting the truth. What scares me is that Abilene Christian University embraces much of what we're talking about. Have you read the book Generation X by professors David Lewis, Carly Dodd, and Daryl Tippins? They teach in that book that we are to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They stated, we suggest that church leaders and teachers provide ample instructions, advice, and counsel about the meaning of God's Spirit, championing a return to the Scriptures. And I put a question mark after that. Those fellows aren't trying to get us to go back to the Scriptures. But they go on to say, and they quote, Dr. Lynn Anderson reminds us of the critical importance of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. You know who Lynn Anderson is? They quote Lynn Anderson. And Anderson expressly affirms, every person who becomes a Christian is overwhelmed and immersed in the Spirit. Again, Lewis, Dodd, and Tippins, without disclaimers or qualifications, quoted Anderson. If you repent and are baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand where these statements were made by Anderson. All the quotes that Lewis, Dodd, and Tippins gave of Anderson were taken from Anderson's speech, a speech that he delivered in Abilene Christian University's Youth and Family Conference in 1993, February. Anderson's deceitfulness has been known ever since his attempted cover-up of his big, sick denomination statement. And today he is known unapologetically by himself as a change agent. And if you read the things that he has written, things which are in print from his own pen, you can see that he's showing would-be heretics, no, I'll change that, not would-be, but novice heretics, how to deceive whole congregations in order that they might change. That change they talk about is what Paul calls perversion in Galatians 1, 6-9. What I'm saying is, these guys saying we ought to be baptized in the Holy Spirit don't mind twisting, turning, wrestling, bending, just plain old lying about what God's Word really says. Well, how much more time have I got? Man, I've got no time. I'm just going to finish this about the Holy Spirit, and you can read the rest in the lectureship book. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, folks, is not for everybody. About Matthew 3:11, Bowles expressly stated, John does not here state that every subject of the coming kingdom would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Brother Gus Nichols went so far as to say, there was no promise of the Holy Spirit to be poured out in the baptismal measure upon all mankind, nor on the multitude of the people, nor on the 120. You know, the first thought I had was, how could these men be so firm in their stand? I mean, these are absolutes as their statements are presented. I think McGarvey answers that question. McGarvey says, a prediction is best understood in the light of its fulfillment. And it is a fact that the apostles on Pentecost and the household of Cornelius are the only persons said in the New Testament to have received this baptism. The apostles on Pentecost, as McGarvey correctly said, were the only disciples mentioned in the New Testament at that time to have received the Holy Spirit's baptism. But we might point out, too, that McGarvey would no doubt accept Paul as an apostle born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:8, and an apostle who was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:5 and 12:11. And say that Paul too, as an apostle, was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Speaking specifically to his apostles in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." 8 verses later, Jesus said to his apostles, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you." John 14, 25 and 26. Again, Christ told the apostles, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." John 16, 13. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brethren, Jesus never spake such words to anyone else. These were spoken only to the apostles. And while the apostles in the days following his death, burial, and resurrection were still somewhat in question as to what was transpiring, Jesus nonetheless told them, the apostles, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Luke 24, 29. Later, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Lord commanded the apostles that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye," who's he speaking to? The apostles, "but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." When they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the apostles would receive power. Acts 1:8. The promise of the Father was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John had mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus himself was the baptizer. He told the apostles that they were the ones to receive this baptism, and no one other than the apostles, and this would include Paul, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we say in connection with that, with the possible exception, and I do believe he was baptized in the Spirit, but I'm not going to divide over that with my brethren, the household of Cornelius. The 120 weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's a holy roller preacher in Gainesville. He comes on about every other week. He talks about all of them being baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Get your Bible out and read it. You don't see anything being said about the 120 until you've read through about 14 verses of Acts chapter 1. All through those first 14 verses, it's only the apostles that are being considered. Even after the 120 are mentioned, you find that they, the apostles, select one to go with them. And that was, of course, Matthias. And if you'll notice the last two, maybe three verses of chapter 1, the focus of attention has turned away from the 120, and it is the apostles again that are the context, or the ones who will serve as the antecedents for what follows. So when you see the day of Pentecost come, And you see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see that it is, in fact, that the apostles, not the 120, are to be baptized or were baptized in the Spirit. The personal pronouns as they follow proves this point. The they in Acts 2 verse 1 refers back to the apostles. The they in chapter 2 verse 2 refers to the apostles. The words them and them in 2:3 refers to the apostles. They and them in 2:4 refers to the apostles. Who was baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4? Only the apostles. It's contextually impossible for anyone to show or even believe that the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Questioning what was happening, one in the multitude raised this question. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? 2 verse 7. Well, certainly all the apostles were Galileans. You can see that when the angels spoke to them as the Jesus Christ was ascending up into heaven. They were identified there as Galileans. But certainly not all of the 120 were Galileans. Another thing that persists is that Acts 2 finds us seeing Peter stand up with the 11, not with the 120. And it is the apostles who preach, as you can see in Acts 2:36. After the declaration that Jesus had been made both Lord and Christ, the people said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles. Not unto Peter and the rest, the 120, but to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. Neither context nor the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost give anyone any reason to believe anything except that the apostles and the apostles alone received baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to cut to my conclusion. Jude 3 exhorts every Christian, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. All should be set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1, 17. When a Christian quits the walk of this life, happy his departure will be if he can truly say, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. Well, I'm not ready to quit the walks of this life, but insofar as this lectureship is concerned, the time of my departure has come. Thank you, Doug.